Nothing else. Extreme appreciation to our choir and to our orchestra and all of those. It's a very vigorous activity to lead in worship, and to do it through a mask, I think, is an aerobic exercise. You probably get to count some minutes there somewhere if you track such thing. And it's been so good to see Claire sort of awaiting her entry into grad school, playing the trombone, and to see Laura returning from governor's school, picking up her horn and leading us, and of course Mackenzie up here. If I had a voice like hers, I think I could leave my mask on the whole time and you would have no problem hearing me. But it's so great, as Doug Wheeler and I often sort of say back and forth, how confident we can be that the church is in amazing hands as we see these emerging leaders leading us now, as we are touched by their gifts and as we see all that they have to share, not for their own benefit or even always directly to us, but for the glory of God. And that is why we gather today, now to gather around words of Scripture and to listen deeply for how the Spirit will speak. In honor of reading God's word today, though it is not our customary tradition, I invite you to stand as you're able, as we read together Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of women and men and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen," and they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being said. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." May God bless the reading, the hearing of the word today, and you may be seated. I will not inflict 6 whole hours of standing and reading upon you, but that is the context of what it is we hear today. It can take a while to make our way through Scripture. You know, one of the dreams I had as we anticipated reopening this sanctuary before we all entered into it, even for our very first inaugural worship service, was to invite the congregation to come, and as a congregation, bit by bit, in the days and the weeks that preceded our first worship service, to read through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, to read it aloud into this space. I bought this Bible for that occasion. It's a little bigger, it's easier to handle, and for people like me, it had 16-point font. So it was readable, legible. As it turns out, as great an idea as that was, and I still stand behind as important an idea as that was, we had people enlisted, we started reading. The city came in and said, we don't have a certificate of occupancy for this space, and you all aren't wearing hard hats, you're not authorized to be here, we're going to shut down the project if you don't leave. So we had to bow out. I think on the other side of all of our pandemic concern, I think as the exiles return home, we might return to that project. At some point when it's appropriate, perhaps the first Sunday of Advent, perhaps in the beginning of the year in 2022, who knows exactly how long this experience is going to drag on. We ought to return to these words of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, read them out, for in their season, at the right time, each and every word, each and every story can have a point of contact with our lives. If not our individual lives, our lives together as a church. If not our church, then the churches of the world. If not the churches of the world, then the course of the world itself. It is God's written word. And as the Spirit gives those words meaning and fills them full of meaning, we may find an ever-growing contact and means of hearing what God would say to us today. We read about just such an experience. It's been a very hard 6 months for Nehemiah and for the people who have been working to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Just to fast forward through where we've been as a congregation as we've read through Nehemiah, Nehemiah is prompted through compassion and care to leave his cozy house in a palace in Susa, so far away, assisting the very king of Persia to return to his ancestral homeland to help lift it from its disgrace and to help secure the walls so that there might be integrity within the city, security and safety. He secures permission from the unlikeliest of friends, the king of Persia, and makes his way back. Now, we discover that not everybody is on board with this project. We've met friends like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, who continue to antagonize the work of the people, first with their words, then with their plots, alongside the external voices that are trying to subvert this work of restoration and rebuilding. On the inside, they have to be ever vigilant of their own self-absorption, making sure that everyone has enough, looking after especially those who cannot speak for themselves, and tending to the needs of the poor. And so these leaders, these officials, go to great lengths to make sure that everyone has enough. Even as the opponents continue to discourage the work, it moves from words to plots and action. And I've put myself in the shoes of those who are working, so much so there are some who have to post a guard here or there at the vulnerable areas of the wall. But imagine waking up every day, the strain that's on the people in the town as they work. They wake up in the morning wondering if that's going to be the day when some neighboring local militia is going to come thundering up out of the plains and lay waste to their work. Carry them off again. Never forget, these are people who are only a generation or two removed from the utter destruction of that city, the desolation that was laid to their families, the dispersal of all of these families around the world impressed into slavery. They're not far from that living memory. It's more than just words. More than just being a little overly touchy. These are people who are armed with hard experience. And I've often said that a pessimist is really just an optimist with experience, right? They're not being pessimistic. They're optimists with experience. Their worries are very well founded. But here, by the time we arrive at the beginning of chapter 8, by sheer act of grace, the work is completed. The walls have been built. The gates have been put in place. The work is finished. Mission accomplished. Everybody can breathe this collective sigh of relief. The material work is done. Last week, we reflected on the meaning of the roll call of all of those who could enter into the city and find their home there. And now, we find ourselves in chapter 8. Halfway through the year, at the beginning of the seventh month, the month in the Jewish calendar called Tishrei. It's the very first day of the month. And if you're not overly familiar with the Jewish calendar, you may not recognize that this is the day that corresponds with what we have come to know as Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the civil new year. That on the Jewish calendar now, in modern practice, is the beginning of the new year. Now that brings up all sorts of associations for us anyway. A time of new beginnings, a time to set down the past. And this is made formal in Jewish tradition because Rosh Hashanah begins the series of high holy days that take us all the way to the Day of Atonement, that take us to Yom Kippur, the day when they remember that God is a forgiving and compassionate God, and the forgiveness of their shortcomings and of their sins and of their failures is supposed to spill out into their own personal relationship. And it's inscribed right into the liturgies that they use in worship during those times, that for every bit of forgiveness that they celebrate in the presence of God, they are to offer it one to another. A time of reconciliation. And in order for that to happen, you have to be able to hold different viewpoints all together at the same time. A backward look to remember honestly where you've been. A good, solid view of where you stand right now and a view into the future, where you want to be and where you think God wants you to be. And all of that gets brought together in this moment. In this moment at the turn of the year. And it's on this day, as the people look back, they look at where they are, and they look forward, that they gather together for worship in public space, inviting the priest to read the law, to remind them of the story of God's own provision for the people all along the way, the provision even of a very relationship. That was always the purpose of the law, to establish a covenant between God and God's people. And as the people worked through keeping that covenant, they grew closer and closer to who it is God would have them be and what it is God would have them do and come to know God's character and God's values and God's love for them. They meet in public. They meet at the water gate. And they dignify the occasion with building a special platform, and Ezra stands on it, and he opens his scroll, takes what I can only imagine is a very deep breath, and then begins to read the words of the law for 6 hours. I think it's important to remember that in the minds of those who would read this, the law wasn't just something that was read willy-nilly out and about. Traditionally, the law was something shared by men, for men, in the confines of the temple. To gather in public space, and Nehemiah says it enough to repeat it to make sure we get the point, there have gathered men, women, and all who could understand, which is a nice way of saying the children. Everyone was invited to this experience. as the community reforms and as it gathers, there's no distinction now between those who are permitted and those who are not. The Word of God is made available to all, men and women and children. They all have the opportunity to hear the Word. Even more, Nehemiah celebrates, all who understand have the ability to come and hear and share in this moment. What an amazing vision. The Word of God made available to all who wanted to hear it. Women and men and children and young ones and old ones and rich ones and poor ones. They all have access to the same God. They all have access to the same Word. And as Ezra reads, then the priests, the Levites, start to circulate through the community to make sure everybody understands what's saying. Again, you have to paint a mental picture of what a Levite customarily looked like. Robes and more robes and stoles, used to the robes and the rituals much more than sort of circulating about. But imagine a Levite sitting on a rock and a seven-year-old asking all those questions, incessant questions. They like to ask a lot of questions. And as the questions come, taking the time to listen and explain and share the goodness of what God has given to them. It's a radically different vision from the hierarchy of religion that so often still permeates our imaginations, isn't it? A flat space where all are welcome, where all hear, where all engage, where those who are trained are not those who are set apart as those who have special knowledge, but instead become a part of the community to help illuminate and grow from the questions that even the youngest might ask. Would you be a part of a community of faith like that? That's what we see before us today. Physical walls have gone up, but so many of the walls that would divide a community are coming down in this moment of worship, whether it be age or gender or education or class or anything that might divide us. Those walls come down as Ezra unrolls the scroll and takes his deep breath. The people stand. They stand out of respect for what's happening. They stand, they listen attentively. I have my own questions at this point, having raised three young children now, still pretty young, but not as young as they used to be, and having carried them to worship since literally the week they were born. How on earth they stood still and listened attentively for 6 hours is beyond me. That is the miracle of this story. But I think underneath, it describes a hunger. It describes a hunger to hear God's voice. Barbara Brown Taylor tells a great story about when she was an Episcopal priest and operating within a parish. And she said her congregation kept asking for more and more Bible study. We want more Bible study. We need more Bible study. And so she, being professorial type, extremely well-educated, brought them very high-caliber Bible study and brought all sorts of interesting details and facts and connections and all the rest. And still they asked for more Bible study, and she kind of found herself at her wit's end, wondering what on earth she could bring any more than she already had. And then she said, you know, at one point I started to listen more deeply, and what the people were saying was, we want more God. We want more connection to God. We want to tune our lives to hear the voice of God. And the only language that they had to express that, as many of us are kind of limited in our church language, is we need more Bible study. We need another class. The people stand and they stay because they're aware of a hunger not for all the details and points on the map, but a hunger for a living and vibrant connection with the living God. And as they receive all that's being offered in community, in worship that day, they begin to cry. We don't know exactly why they're crying. Commentators and historians love to speculate. They're crying. But it's not hard for me to imagine why. Remembering that these are people who've experienced the pain and the hunger that can only come from being far from God, or at least feeling far from God in their exile. To hear the word of God for the first time in a long time, really faithfully brought, that can bring tears to your eye. If you've never heard God's word, God speak into your life, and it comes to you, it can be overwhelming and bring a tear to your eye. Maybe as you look back on your life and you realize in listening to the words of Scripture how far your life really has grown from God's desire for you. And even as you hear these words of God's endless and boundless love and compassion for you, you realize the gap that exists and you begin to mourn that gap. It might bring a tear to your eye. Maybe you carry around a backpack full of guilt and regret and frustration. You're reminded as you hear the stories of Scripture what faithfulness really looks like, and you say, I'm not that. How could I ever live up to that? And you cry. Maybe like they, you carry some fear around. Even as you're taking baby steps toward faithfulness, even as you experience more and more connection to God, you're afraid that you're going to mess it up. You're going to drop the ball again. I'm never going to be able to live in peace. That can bring a tear to your eye. Yet in the midst of all of this weeping, Ezra, being the pastor that he is, very courageously says, stop weeping. Stop crying. Get some food. Share a drink. And have a party. Get enough food and drink for those who aren't here today so that they can share in what it is that we are sharing. Life with God is to be celebrated. The Levites put an even finer point on it. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. But the joy of the Lord that's disclosed in God's word, that's shared and celebrated when the community worships, that joy is bigger than any one day's anxieties. It's bigger than any one person's guilt. The joy of the Lord is for all. And when this becomes real to those who are present, they dry their eyes and they blow their noses. They go to their pantries and they have a party. And they share that good news with those who weren't there to experience it that day. It's a picture for us of life as the church. It's something that we too can celebrate. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We shouldn't take those words lightly. We shouldn't take them superficially, because we know life is full of grief. Life is full of hardship. And having joy of the Lord is not something that's going to inoculate you from that kind of pain. And having the joy of the Lord is the strength that gets you through those times. It's much, much deeper than just sort of pasting a smile on your face and saying that everything's okay. We're never promised that when we walk with God, our life is going to be easy. But we are promised more. We are promised that life will grow better because God is with us. And that life can extend beyond our own wildest imagination and expand in directions we never could have conceived, because God is with us. And God has spared nothing, not even God's own Son, to share that life with us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Whenever I meditate on that, I think of a story that Tony Campolo tells in a great sermon that he preaches about Jubilee. story goes this way. He says, I went to my first black funeral when I was 16 years old. A friend of mine named Clarence had died, and the pastor was incredible. From the pulpit, he talked about the resurrection in beautiful terms, and he had us thrilled. He came down from the pulpit. He went to the family, and he preached to them from the 14th chapter of John. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me, said Jesus. Clarence has gone to heavenly mansions, he assured them. And then for the last 20 minutes of the sermon, Campola remembers, he actually preached to the open casket. That's drama, he said. He yelled at the corpse, Clarence! Clarence! And he said it with such authority. I would not have been surprised had there not been an answer. He said, Clarence, there were a lot of things that we should have said to you that we never said to you. You got away too fast, Clarence. You got away too fast. And then he went through a litany of beautiful things that Clarence had done for people. And when it was finished, and he said, and this was the dramatic part, he said, Clarence, there's only one more thing to say. Otherwise, we said all there is. There's only one thing to say now. Good night, Clarence. Good night. And he laid his hand on that open casket and slammed it down. Boom! Shockwave went over the congregation, he said. And as the preacher lifted his head, you could see it was a smile on his face. He said, good night, Clarence. Good night, Clarence. Because I know that God is going to give you a good morning. And the choir stood up and started singing. On that great morning, we shall rise, we shall rise. And we were all dancing in the aisles and hugging each other, and I knew the joy of the Lord, said Campola. The joy that laughs in the face of death, that sings and dances through tears. For there is no sting in death. That is a joy that's founded on more than our ability to manufacture a smile or make lemonade out of lemons or extract something good out of a no good, horrible, bad situation. That's a joy that's founded on Word made flesh, dwelling among us, for us and for our salvation, living and dying and being raised again, so that with the confidence of children, we can live life according to His way. Our congregation faces really steep challenges, no different than the challenges of the world. This week, maybe this weekend especially, anxiety is even higher. We gather today to remember that we are not alone. God is speaking, even as God has spoken. And God will continue to speak if we are willing to listen with joy what it is God will say. Amen. One way of viewing the entire sweep of Scripture is to listen for the ways that God continues to remember God's children. Those who have heard the message of love are never forgotten in the eyes and within the heart of God. This is made real and concrete to us in the life of Jesus. The Word made flesh and dwelling among us. In order that we may never forget that God does not forget, He gave us a simple meal, tokens from the table, bread and cup. in order to remember that enduring love, that steadfast faithfulness, that welcome that's extended to all. If we but have the courage to imitate and share part of the transformation of this world. And so today you have received bread and cup. The scriptures tell us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and blessed it. I invite you to pray with me. Almighty God, for the gift of this day, we give you our thanks. For the privilege of being gathered together as a holy community, we give you our thanks. For the reality of your presence among us, and for your grace in speaking to us, we give you our thanks. For our Lord Jesus, who in his body, in his life, in his teaching, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection has shown us all we must know about you, we give you our thanks. For in him you have remembered us in our pain and in our distance. You have closed the gap that we never could have closed on our own. And so to honor him, we remember him. May your Spirit be upon us and upon these gifts, that as we break the bread, as we share the cup, we would be knit together as one body, his body in this world, redeemed by his blood. We pray it in your holy name. Amen. And after blessing it, Jesus took the bread, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
In the same way, after they ate, as Jesus and his friends were still gathered around the table, he took a cup and showed it to them, and he gave thanks and blessed it. Will you pray with me? Oh God, you are more than generous with us. You are especially generous with us, with yourself. God, as we recall your words, your deeds, and your sacrifice, as we take in this little bit inside this cup, let us imbibe a full measure of your Spirit. Allow it to transform us. Allow us to be grateful. Amen. And so gathered around the table, Jesus passed the cup to his friends, saying, "What's inside this cup? This cup, but what's inside it, represents a new covenant that I'm making with you, and it is set in my blood, poured out for you. Take and drink all of it." And Jesus says that when we take this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim to ourselves and to all who witness it the death of the Lord. Amen.
scriptures tell us that after Jesus and his friends shared that meal together, they sang a hymn. We'll do the same. As Mackenzie leads us now, I invite you to stand as you're able, and with all of your being, respond to what God has given you today.